Yeah, it's been a while, guys, since I've actually taught a group of mature Christians like this. I usually teach in the jail or the homeless shelter, and for me, that's a little easier. I mean, every road, every topic really ultimately leads to a presentation of the gospel, and not that that's irrelevant to us, right? The gospel, every day, we're coming in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you know, fresh every day. So that's certainly relevant, but we grow, you know, we go on from those things in a mature group like this. It's been a while, so bear with me. I've also never taught like this before. I usually have just, you know, 3x5 or a small half sheet of paper for my notes, but we're going to try it. We'll see how it goes. So I didn't have to, but I do want to try it. I like when Pastor Paul does this. I like the demonstration. I think it's helpful. So just a quick review, because we're continuing, as he said, in this How to Study the Bible. Last week we covered women praying in the church. If I say last week, I mean the last time we taught in this series, which was a couple weeks ago. Pastor Paul covered interpreting the Old and New Testament. And I don't know if you remember that. He talked about five lenses in the Old Covenant. We kind of look at the text through a context, covenant, the various covenants, Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, the canon, Christ, you know, where do we see, character, the character of God, and then where do we see Christ in it? And then in the New Testament, we looked at how we consider it, the scripture, looking at genre, looking to Jesus in the Gospels, the indicative imperative, model there in the epistles, where the things that we believe or indicatives, and they then result in imperatives. This is how we then act or how we obey. So, and then application. So before we go though into this, let me just offer my own, exhortation to all of you. Really, let's study God's word. We need to study God's word, don't we? I think we need to have the regard for God's word that the scriptures have. Psalm 119, 127 says, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold, right? Psalm 19 says something similar to that, and then it says, it's sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Job 23, 12 says, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food, right? And I get the idea sometimes in talking to some that studying God's word is a good idea, but it's more than just a good idea, right? I mean, a good idea is something that we could, it's helpful, but if we didn't have it, well, then, you know, oh well, I mean, it would be better that we did. Kind of like, if you're eating food and you have a napkin, right? It's good to have a napkin when you're eating food, right? I mean, if you're out, you can put it across your lap, it makes it look like you have some etiquette there and understand those things. But also, you know, if you get something on your something drops and, you know, would potentially get on your clothing, gets on the napkin instead, this is all helpful. But if we didn't have the napkin, we're still going to eat the food. But it's the food that we're there for, ultimately, right? And that's just at a restaurant. We need the food every day. You know, we would never think that eating food is a good idea. I mean, we don't look at it that way. I mean, we may on some particular instance, you know, we're working hard and this is a good time to take a break. Hey, it's a good idea to eat now. But in our minds, we were going to eat at some point in that day, right? No matter how busy we were, no matter how difficult things were, we were going to eat. And when the Bible compares the Word of God to that, to food, you know, it's telling us you make sure you take care of your body with that same desire, right? That same, that same consistency, that same eagerness. We want to take care of our soul. So let's be in the Word of God. We need to be in it. You know, the Scriptures say it converts the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It cleanses our way. You know, it lightens our path, among other things. You know, how would we not want to know that? I mean, you know, that passage in Psalm 118 says, how shall a young man cleanse his way? You know, by taking heed to his word. Are you a young man and you want to cleanse your way, right? And that obviously applies to all people in that text. I think young man's used there because I think young men probably have the greatest with their passions and their and zeal and their pride. Perhaps saying if it can cleanse a young man's way, can cleanse anybody's way, ultimately, right? So let's be in God's Word. Let's study His Word. That's what we're going to be doing. So we have the toolbox, which I don't know if it's been there every time, and it was there last time. Of course, the idea is we want to equip ourselves with the right tools for the right job. That's when I think of tools, that's what I think. You have various tools, you use the right tool for the right job. I don't use a hammer to get a screw out. I don't use a screwdriver to drive a nail, right? I use the right tool. And then we want to develop our skills with tools to be more effective. Of course, you know, we use a tool as you get better with it, you can use it more effective. Some tools are pretty straightforward, but there are certainly tools that we can increase our use or increase our ability with. And then Pastor Paul wanted me to mention here too, we don't want to overwhelm you with this. You know, we're giving you a lot of details about how to study God's Word. You know, we don't want you to look at the passage in the Old Testament and think, okay, well, he said he had 5 lenses last week, and you're going to give me 7 more principles or 6 more principles this week, and it can seem kind of overwhelming. But we just really want to, we just want to basically introduce these tools. And if you already know them, I know many of you do, and many of you use them. We want to develop our skills with them. So, and today we're going to be talking about histories and narratives. But before doing that, we need to talk a little bit about the word genre. So that's how I understand it's pronounced. Can anybody define it? What is genre? Or genres, how I would have, prior to doing this study, pronounced it? Yeah. Okay. Right. Okay, good. Yeah, right, exactly. So it's a style, you say, of writing, because you're talking about the scriptures here, but really anything, right? So yeah, that's what genre is. Again, there's pronunciation. That's from the dictionary.com, so I'm assuming they're right there. A kind, category, or sort, especially of literary or artistic work. Really, if you get any particular thing, you take any particular thing, it's a classification or a type or division of that thing, right? We use it with music. Country, rock, jazz, we use it with movies. There's drama, there's action, there's sci-fi, there's romantic comedies. So there's video games. We've got RTS, you know, FPS, you know, MMORPG. I know some of you understand what those things are. But we use that. But when we're talking about the scriptures, though, we're examining a book's style, structure, tone, content, and literary techniques. Now, we haven't gone over anything yet with the genres, but I know many of you already know a lot of this stuff, and you have the list there in front of you, and we're gonna ultimately look at that. But let me ask you this: what are some problems we might run into if we don't consider genre as we read our Bibles that we could have?
We start signing the sign of the beast, mark of the beast, certain current events.
Oh, okay.
So
yeah.
Trying to figure out what the 7-word apocalypse President Obama was.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, so taking maybe apocalyptic things, you know, bringing them here, although I guess if you think that we're in the apocalypse, What else? Any other ideas here? Yeah.
In general, you end up with faulty interpretation because if you're looking at revelatory or apocalyptic literature as historical narrative, you're going to get a whole different interpretation of the text than you would if you understood what it is to study prophecy.
Right. Okay, good. Yeah, right. Yeah, Josh? Okay, yeah. Right, right. Okay, yeah. Mark? Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah, an imperative that he gives, right. Yeah, that's right, yeah. Exactly. You two actually hit on the two that I was going to use as an example. You know, the idea of a narrative history and a parable, right? They're obviously not the same thing. When we read that Jesus fed 5,000, we know that there was a particular event where he fed 5,000 people. When he said a sower went out to sow, there are plenty of sowers that go out to sow all the time, but he's not necessarily talking about one particular sower that went out to sow, right? He's talking about, like you said, a metaphor that he's giving us, other truths with. And then the idea of Psalms and Proverbs, right? I mean, exactly. You know, the Psalms and the Proverbs, a lot of them have got a parallel. There's a lot of parallels in there, right? There's two phrases. One is either contrasting the other, or they're synonymous with one another, or one's building on the other, right? But we read Paul's epistles, we don't see that. You know, Paul's not writing in a lot of parallels. Or, you know, the whole idea of the Proverbs, you know, in the Proverbs we have a lot of verses that you read as Proverbs, because it's not the same thing. So we're going to be looking at this over the next few lessons in this series. We're going to be considering each of the main genres found in Scripture. I was supposed to ask another question. I knew I was going to get out of sync here. In fact, this is where I could have scrolled. This is where your touch screen would help. What I was going to ask was, does the Bible itself speak of the Scriptures in genre in any way? I mean, obviously it doesn't use that term, but I kind of already answered it, because it does, right? You know, Jesus Christ said, when these two commandments, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And when these two commandments depend, the whole law and the prophets. Now, we know he's talking about all of the Scripture, right, hangs on those two commandments, but he's breaking them out in the law and the prophets. And of course, Jesus Christ talking about the things that were written about him, and he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So, all right, so here's the biblical genres. We're going to look at these. Your handout has a similar chart. And I'm not really going to be following the handout, by the way. I know Pastor Chuck, he does that, you know, right on down the line. You can look at that, use that as a resource. Many people combine a lot of these. For instance, a lot of people combine the Gospels with historical law narrative, because, you know, a lot of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, it's just a New Testament narrative is what it is. And so a lot will combine that, or wisdom and poetry. A lot of times we'll find that, we'll see people combine that. And the other thing to keep in mind here, when we look at this, we're saying this is generally what these genres are, right? So each of the books, though, isn't necessarily confined to one genre. You know, obviously, I mean, we were talking about, Mark had mentioned about the gospel, you know, Jesus Christ, some of the things Jesus taught in the gospel. Well, the gospels were expressing all the things that Christ did. That's what Luke said. That's what he said he was writing for. All the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach, ultimately. But within the gospels, you know, there's the Sermon on the Mount, and there's that glorious passage in Matthew chapter 10, you know, where he's sending out his disciples and talking about fearing God and the way, you know, going out and don't take your cloak or a script or whatever, or John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. So many truths there about loving one another. So obviously, these things don't only have one genre necessarily, or Revelation the same way. First few chapters of Revelation, you know, are actually letters that are written to churches. But the rest would be apocalyptic. And then oftentimes the author basically says what they're writing in. You know, Paul obviously starts all of his letters as letters, you know. Hey, I'm writing to this group of people coming from me. It even sounds like a letter. Proverbs, you know, explicitly say these are the Proverbs of Solomon. Think back to the first lesson in this series. Who wrote the Bible? Let me ask that real quick. This will be kind of a refresher. We kind of discussed this. Who wrote the Bible? Did you put your hand up, Sandy, or no?
I was going to say, though, I was putting
my hand up. Okay, good. Who wrote the... Oh, I see. I thought you raised your hand. Like, okay. Okay. That's right. Almighty God, right? He wrote the Bible. So you're absolutely right. Ultimately, that's what we want to get to. There were 40 authors, right? We look back then how there were so many authors spread out over a couple of different continents, over however many years, 1,000 years, whatever it was. And then we see this too. We add this kind of diversity in it. Of all these authors, they're also writing in all these various genres, but all of it is a unity in it, right? All of it is a unity. Let me see if I can scroll here. I can't. Much like the Church of Jesus Christ, right? There's diversity and yet unity. So we're going to go over, basically start to look at how we study biblical genre. We're going to look at a number of guidelines in doing that. Well, the first one is, one would think, first and foremost, that a religious text would ultimately be about rules and regulations. And there is a lot of rules and regulations in the Bible. But I think this was interesting. I mean, these guys mentioned something of this, and I kind of looked around, and I saw a number of people that basically confirmed this. About 40% of the Bible is narratives and stories, and it is the most common single type of writing in Scripture, which I thought was kind of interesting. You know, most of the Bible, stories of things that happened in the past. You know, again, we have a lot of other, you know, dogma. We have a lot of other doctrinal teaching, but so much of his stories. Why do you think that is? Why do you think there's so much narrative? Yeah, Alex?
There just seems to be something about how we're created as people that we respond to stories, that we remember stories, and I think stories that illustrate principles are impactful and memorable.
Yeah, that's right. Absolutely. This study doesn't mention that. You know, when you look at Capitol Hill, they don't actually mention what you mentioned there, but I've heard other people have said that, and I completely, agree with that. That's something that I connected with. I mean, I thought, we do. You tell a story, you tell somebody a bunch of principles, and, you know, hopefully they will remember some of it. But you tell them a story, a lot of times, they can remember it in pretty good detail, you know. We connect with stories, right? So the idea that God would give us things in stories maybe help us to retain it, help us remember it. You know, I'll get to it in just a second, Mark. But, you know, the idea that he wants us to write these things on the doorposts of our house and you know, have them before our eyes always, that's a way of helping us retain it, that we would understand and know stories of his great works. So, yep. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, yeah. That's right, yeah. So a lot of illustration, right, of Jesus Christ, which is really what it's about, ultimately, right? That's that one text that Christ read. I mean, that Christ mentioned. You know, all those things were talking about him. So, yeah, Josh? Right.
And then the other part of it is that story is in itself a genre. When you think about that, like story, like if you take truth and beauty and you marry them together, you get story. Hmm. So that those principles we're talking about are packaged in a beautiful way and then delivered to us through this. And then Mark mentioned the type and shadow, that you see so much beauty inside God's plan of I'm gonna drop these little like Easter egg inside, and you sort of be like, wow, that's so cool. That parallel this and what Christ did.
Right.
All
yeah.
All these things where we awe and just marvel at God's wisdom.
That's right. His wisdom and the unity of His word, right? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, and you, oh, one second. And you mentioned something too. I wanted to go on. Really, our standing and who we are linked back. It's not like things that happened in the past, now new things are happening. It's kind of like maybe a piece of software or something that you get a new version, you just get rid of the old version, right? You don't use it anymore. But that's not the way what we are, who we are, how we stand. You know, we're all linked, as you mentioned, the things. Why am I in sin? Because there's the story of Adam, right? And what is faith? And well, there's the story of Abraham. I'm a child of Abraham, right? There's the story of Christ, obviously, which is the most critical. But was it Andy or somebody? I'm sorry. Yeah.
So there's almost 100 pages in my Bible between the two books of historical records, Kings and Chronicles. They're officially the societal records, but these are what the kings did. But it's very interesting that they're written in a way to teach us lessons about their character and not just as historical records. Right? There's so many places in those historical records where, oh, and this king did a whole bunch of other important things. Well, I'm not going to write about them. Go look them up in this other record. Because he was a wicked king, and I want you to remember he was a wicked king and didn't serve the Lord.
Yeah. So, yeah, all those things.
All is written for us.
That's right. That's right. Yeah.
I was going to say, principles lived out are very helpful in seeing, you know, what enemy is getting at. How does this principle really work in real life?
Right. Yeah. Okay.
I also want to say it was
seen its true meaning, and so it has eternally been his purpose, or at least for creation history, to hide his truth within narratives.
So really, I mean, one of the things I tell people, because the parables kind of are, you know, constantly showing, well, like you said, you're showing that, you know, the Bible talks about seek and ye shall find, right? Ask and it shall be opened, knock, you know, it shall be given unto you. There's this idea, you seek. We don't find it necessarily right there on the surface. I mean, the gospel is simple, right? But it's really in such a way, I think the word of God is given to us in such a way that if you really don't care and you want to be a scoffer and just say, I'm going to go my way, He's not going to bother you. That's what you're going to do, right? Let the blind leave the blind. We're not worried about that. But if you want to know, it's kind of like when he told those stories. Oh, he's talking about a sower. Who cares about a sower? That's nothing. But if you want to know, you dig a little deeper, right? Then you can. So yeah, that's right. Good point. So ultimately, did somebody else have something? I thought somebody else said something. Yeah. And that's, I think a lot of it is how, maybe a little bit what Alex said there too, right? We kind of, stories flesh things out, right? You know, what is greatness? God is great. What does great mean? You know, when we have some picture of how he exceeds everything else by his deeds or whatever it may be, right? I mean, it helps us give us perspective and we're able to flesh that out. So ultimately, really where I'm going with this is Christianity is a historical religion. And we kind of answered some of that. We're talking about things, we link back to these things in the past. We're not just, again, this is not just a philosophy. This is a religion that's rooted in things that really happened, right? Things that really happened in the past. And then the other thing I think here, the Bible is a historical record of God's dealing with his people. He is the central character. It is God's story. You know, ultimately, isn't it really all about Almighty God, right? That's what it's about. For of him, Romans 11:36, and to him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, the Bible says that all flesh is as grass, you know, and the best of us is the flower of grass. You know, that's not meant to be exalting us. When I look in a nice field out there, I'm not looking at one blade of grass. I really don't care about one blade of grass. It's not that significant. And really, everything we have is about Almighty God, ultimately, right? Our life, our thoughts, the scriptures, everything, the church, you know, ultimately, he's the creator. And so it stands to reason that his acts and his deeds and the things that he did would be recorded. They should be recorded, ultimately. And it makes sense that so much of God's word would then be recording his deeds. I was going to ask, is there an application in this for us? We've kind of already started to answer that a little bit. Andy started mentioning some of that. You know, we look at the kings, you know, these kings that were, you know, in Chronicles and Kings, and this guy was a wicked king and this guy was a good king, and but all those things, you know, are giving us instruction. There's so many stories we can draw from. Ultimately, I think this is what God, the Bible tells us. You know, he gives us a lot of these stories. These two verses here, Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that we, I think, I forgot the word there, through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures might have hope. That's everything. The Psalms, the Proverbs, everything. The narratives, all of it was written for our learning. And then 1 Corinthians 10:11, this is more particularly about the stories, ultimately, because when you look in 1 Corinthians, he's talking about Moses bringing the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. And he says, now these things happened to them, all the things that happened to them in the wilderness, as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. All of these things are written for our learning. Let me see if I can scroll this time. There we go. So it's intended to give meaning and direction. I mean, how many stories? I mean, are there stories there? I know there's stories that I rely on a lot of times. I go back to again and again in my life. I mean, you know, one of the ones I tell guys at the jail, one that I've used in my life, you know, I tell them, hey, you're going back to your cell, continue to live this out. I know you're going to get friction potentially from it. And then I remind them of that story. I told them that story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And there they stood before Nebuchadnezzar. They wouldn't bow down. Nebuchadnezzar was in a rage, right? It says the form of his visage was changed. That's the King James language. He was so angry, and he heated the furnace 7 times. And what did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, right? They said, you know what? God is able to deliver us from your furnace. But even if he doesn't, they were okay with that. They recognized that. He may not. Even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to your king, right? And I tell them, you know, guys, I mean, I've used that in my life in times where I'm like, okay, this is, I'm facing this friction. Okay, but this is what he says. This is what I got to do. These stories just reinforce that to us. You know, there's, it's interesting. Andy, you mentioned the kings. I'm not going to put every verse up there. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And this is King Asa. And King Asa was a good king. Unfortunately, toward the end of his days, he wasn't obedient. But this is a verse that I can't tell you how many times I've looked at it in my life. And these are stories. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And let me give you the setting here. Asa, the king of Israel, the Ethiopians are coming against him with 1,000,000, it says. So 1 million men and 300 chariots, which seems almost like kind of an afterthought if you have 1 million men. So they're coming against Asa, and here they are. Of course, they're frightened. I mean, they have about 400,000 or 500,000, I think, if you read a little before that. It tells you how many their army was. And then verse 11, and Asa cried to the Lord his God and said, it is nothing with you to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee. And in thy name we go against this multitude. You know, really, that's what faith is ultimately, isn't it? Even in the midst of going into a battle, they could rest. They were resting on him. We want to rest on Almighty God. So all of these things, these stories just kind of convey this to us. They establish this. You know, the Bible talks about praising him when we think of his wonderful works. It talks about, he says to Joshua, when you're going to go into the land and you're going to face these people, and they've got big walled cities and it's going to be very difficult. What does he tell them? He says, remember what I did to Pharaoh, right? So, you know, give yourself boldness. Or he says to them in another place, I'm going to give you this land, but when I give it to you, don't think I'm giving it to you because you're really righteous. Remember how stubborn you were? He says, remember how you were and how you tested me in the wilderness? You know, I mean, we learn humility from it, right? So many things. It's uplifting. When I'm cast down, the psalmist says so many times, I remember your works of old. I don't know if the resolution on this is a little different, but... And then it's a pattern for us, too. You know, I think this story is one of the applications that we can make to us is that our life is a story, too, right? And we want to live that out. I mean, we talk about not being hearers of the word only. I mean, we do want to be hearers of the word. That's why we're doing this, how to study the Bible. We need to hear God's word, but not just hear it. We need to live it, right? You know, there's a lot of times that I've looked at a verse and I've been meditating on it and thinking, you know, Lord, I really want to, you know, I want to know this. I want to obey it. I want to be it. you know, and that's kind of expressed, I think, in the scriptures when Jesus Christ has said he is the word, right? He is the word. He's the living embodiment of it. I want to be like him. I mean, being patient, being kind, there's a variety of things, like Asa, trusting the Lord. I want my life to live that. I want it to exemplify it. You know, that sometimes is going to be the only thing that an unbeliever is going to see, ultimately, about the Word of God, or many people that maybe you work with or around, is what they see lived out in your life. You know, I was thinking, oh, wow. I was thinking... there's a, back when we were way back at Perry Hall, actually, a lot of people here, there's a bunch of you know what I'm talking about there. We were in this young marrieds group at the time. I was young married then, and I think we might have Mark, I think, at that point. But and many of you know Ron and Mickey Edwards, and there was this another couple there. She was an airline stewardess, and her husband, I think, was just really into her. Ultimately, and he wasn't a believer, but he wasn't antagonistic. He was very friendly, and we explained to him the gospel, and you know, he was just like, okay. I think he was more into her. And one night, Ron and Sandy, we went on this retreat up in New Jersey, actually, one of the beach houses up there, in the fall, and Ron and Mickey gave their testimony. And Ron, you know, expressed, you know, if you've ever heard Ron and Mickey's testimony, he's very moving, you know, and he ended up having an affair and things like that. That's where he, you know, brought him to rock bottom. And he's going through this. And this guy was crying, you know, after that. I mean, he was so moved. Now, I don't know whatever came of it for him. But that story, the expression of those things and of what sin did, and then of his transformation, and, you know, when it was put into a story, it really affected this guy. So just remember that, guys. We want to live this out, right? Paul said that the Corinthians were our epistle known and read of all men. Sometimes that's all people are going to see is that story. So what are some guidelines? Reflect on the realities of these events. It seems obvious, you know, but we often go right to application. When we read these, we want to think these things really did happen. You know, these things really contemplate that, ponder that, meditate on that. When we do, we can relate with Moses said, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Or one of my favorite, again, another verse that I've gone to a lot of times in my life, from David, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty." I mean, how many? He's just piling it on, right? He's just heaping this on. But why? His admiration, his being in awe, his amazement at God is just that intense, right? "For all that is in heaven and earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom of the Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of you, and you reign over all. And it is in your hand, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand is to make great and to give strength unto all." You guys contemplate that, right? When we read these events, we read about the resurrection. You know, sometimes I just read it and it doesn't do anything for me. But there are times that I look at that where they come in and the angel says, you know, "He's not here. He's risen just like he said." I don't know why that phrase just gets me. I just think, I can imagine that, you know, being there and seeing that. I mean, he's not here. He's risen just as he said. We want to be frequently amazed and awed, I would say, by our God. Also, though, the reality of these events are important because if it didn't happen, a lot of things fall apart for us ultimately, don't they? Now, some things, that's not the case. Like, say, the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, I love that story. You know, here's Jesus Christ. He has all he has to work with is, you know, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he's got to feed 5,000 people. Clearly insignificant. Clearly not sufficient for the task, right? And I could relate to that because I'm like, well, that's me. I'm not sufficient for the task. I'm insufficient. You know, but Jesus Christ can use me. And if that story wasn't true, if somebody said, "Oh, that was just an allegory," well, then that doesn't really mean that much to us. But there are other things that do. I mean, if these things aren't actually true, some things do fall apart. Take the creation. Now, I'm not going to get into an old earth, very old earth and a new earth debate and things like that. I know, you know, what I believe, and it's going to be evident after I say what I say here. But you know, the Bible says that by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, right? Well, if death came in by sin, then, and death is considered an enemy to God, ultimately, isn't it? That's the last enemy that's going to be defeated. Well, if there's been generations and generations for years and years and years and years of organisms living and dying, before Adam even comes into the world and sins, did God put death? I mean, was that part of his master plan? I mean, it's an enemy of his. It's an intruder. You know, Pastor Bolo mentioned that. This is an intruder, you know, when we're talking about our brother Dave in Rothbard. That's what death is. So how is it always there? You know, there's things that don't make sense then. To me, I believe there's things in the scriptures that people get put out of joint. Or take the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why does it matter that really happened? What if, some people say this, right? That this was just an allegory of how the church rose to life from Jesus' death. What's the problem there with that? That seems obvious. Yes?
If Christ is not raised, you will not be raised. We're all both
neutral. Yeah, that's right. 1 Corinthians 15, ultimately, right? Yeah. I mean, if you didn't raise, then your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sin. So these things matter. And take time then to reflect on the realities of these events. Number two, remember that not everything in history or narrative should be emulated or affirmed. Some things are simply not a good example, or a positive message not being displayed, of course. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. so that he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." Amazing, this woman, really, right? Herodias, who John was even there because he rebuked her for her sin. And then her daughter, what an opportunity her daughter has. I'll give you anything, he says. I liked your dance so much. And that's what you tell your daughter. Give me a man's head on a platter. Amazing. And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. So did this really happen? Yeah. Was it right or just or good? No. How do we know when we're reading a positive or a negative example? I ask you that. How do we know? Again, that might seem kind of obvious, but... Yeah, Paul?
Sometimes we're giving God's response.
Right. That's right. Sometimes right there in the context, you know, says God was displeased or God, you know, does some, you know, something to them as a result. So, yeah, Joe? Yeah, so other scriptures kind of give us a, you know, comparing scripture with scripture, you know. Annie?
Very interesting thing is very often if the scripture doesn't approve of an action, it doesn't report God's reaction. It says this happened. You kind of take by the absence of God's commentary on it.
Okay. Yeah, we're going to discuss a little bit about that. And we're going to discuss a little bit about that in some cases. Yeah, Mark? Yeah. Hold on to that thought because that's the next point, actually. So they're going to tie together. The other thing I would say is, and this kind of ties a little bit into what Joe was saying, you know, we can tell what God's character is. The Word of God reveals that. So not everything, obviously. You know, there's a lot of doctrine, there's a lot of indicatives in the scripture that are teaching us, you know, doctrine, and we can look at those principles. You know, thou shalt not murder. I mean, okay, this is a witness to God's righteous character that we shouldn't murder. And so when man murders somebody and God says this is contrary to his character, we know that it's bad. So, but how can we profit from a negative example, right? I mean, a negative example can be a bad thing. You know, we have a nephew who has just had a lot of trouble. He's my son Caleb's age, and he's been in a juvenile detention center, you know, a few times now. And one of the laments of his mother, and I've heard other people say the same thing, you know, they were kind of bad before they went in there, and then they get in there, and they're around all of these other people who are giving him so many other bad ideas and bad examples, and they're even worse when they come out, because now they're just that much more equipped, you know, for the wrong way they were going. So how can we profit? What is the purpose of giving a negative example? Yeah, Alex? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Absolutely. I think that's probably the chief, you know, reason there. Yeah, that just what not to do. Yeah, Christy?
I think it also says that God redeems our mistakes and our sins. They are
Yeah. It is, yeah. I mean, we don't want to see people sin, right? But I thought that too, yeah. You know, David did that. I mean, how many times have I looked at that and thought in my life, man, how am I here again? And you think, oh, okay, well, David did that, you know. I mean, that doesn't make it right, right? We want to grow. We want to we want to mortify our, you know, members that are on the earth. We want to overcome by our faith. I mean, we really want to do all that. But the fact that God has used earthen vessels, really, right, fallen men. So it illustrates that at the very least, yeah. We read this passage earlier, but you know, now these things happen. This is more of the four context. This is the Israelites as they came out. Now these things happen to them as examples, so that we would not crave evil things. Learn not what not to do, right? As Alex mentioned, as they also crave. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. These people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happen to them as an example. They are written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So, yeah, so it shows us what not to do. It offers us hope, I think, in our weakness, that God still does mighty things through sinful men. It does also, it shows us doctrine as well, I think. It shows us the pervasive evil of men, right? That is far back as the very beginning. You know, I mean, not only did Adam, yeah, he didn't eat of the wrong tree, of course. And we kind of think, well, that's the only thing he had to follow, but that doesn't seem that bad. But then what happens right after that, right? There's Cain and Abel, and the first one murders the second one, you know, and it's been going on ever since. So we see from these examples what God says about men is true. And it also shows us that God's people are sinful people as well, right? We struggle with that. You know, that I read that passage of Asa, King Asa, and I look at that, how many times I've relied on that, you know, resting in the Lord. I need to rest in the Lord here. You know, this is a challenge for me. This seems difficult. I'm going to rest in you. I'm going to trust in you. And there's other bit passages I look at there. But, you know, when you read on in Asa, it's kind of sad. He eventually, what happens is the Israelites come against him with a smaller amount of people, actually, and he pays all this money and hires Syria to come attack them. And so God sends a prophet to Asa and tells him, and he even says to him, he said, didn't you remember the Ethiopians, the million Ethiopians that I delivered you from? And so why did you do that? Why did you put your, why did you not rely on the Lord? Why did you put your trust, you know, in the king of Assyria? And of course, you know, Asa gets mad at the prophet and puts him in jail, and he gets disease in his feet, and, you know, he ends up, I guess, dying in his sin. But here was a man that was trusting in the Lord. And the Bible records it for all of us to know throughout the ages, you know, how he trusted in the Lord, and yet he was a sinful man. So certainly we can profit from negative examples. All right, not everything in history or narrative is explained. So this is kind of some of what we were looking at, right? Sometimes we're not told if in a text if a particular event is good or bad. We're kind of expected to judge for ourselves to some extent, or I would say compare Scripture with Scripture. You know, obviously this is one of them. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion as one tears a young goat. I thought that was kind of interesting. If you want to know how easy it was? It's easy to tear a goat, right? So, I mean, I guess they tore goats then, I'm not sure. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some of them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. You know, isn't that interesting? Why doesn't he tell his parents? Does anybody have any ideas there? I mean, the Scriptures, I mean, look, any ideas? You can inform me. So, here, Mark. What's that? Killing a lion? All right, well, yeah, I was going to say, I don't know about necessarily eating honey out of a carcass of a lion, but he was a Nazirite, right? And I looked up the Nazirite vow. Pastor Paul had talked about this text a little before this. A few days, you know, before this. You know, one of the rules in the Nazirite vow is you're not supposed to touch, come at a dead body. And clearly it's referring to human bodies there, but just says dead body. So, but that still doesn't explain why he didn't tell him in the beginning, right? I mean, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to kill the lion, ultimately. So, I mean, it seems that the Lord wanted him to do that, to kill the lion. I mean, now we could say, well, he shouldn't have gone and got the honey out of it. So, I don't know, maybe. But the whole situation there, he's not telling his parents, which seems kind of odd. I thought I saw another hand. Any other ideas there? You know, the Capitol Hill, or the people that do this study, you know, they said this is indicative of Samson's increasing separation from God. And I have a little bit of a problem with that too, because, you know, the Bible seems to indicate that a lot of times Samson did the things that he did because he was seeking an occasion to make the Philistines mad at him so he could slay more of them, because they were oppressing God's people. And like you started to allude to, Mark, I mean, Samson's listed in Hebrews chapter 11, right? It's one of those who were faithful. I mean, obviously, you know, there are some things that we wouldn't do that he did. But there's going to be a number of passages. So we want to remember that when we're reading historical narrative, that we're not necessarily going to, the Bible doesn't always give us a clear answer on some of these things. And we want to be careful there, right? Because we don't want to be dogmatic or inflexible where there's uncertainty. I'm not saying in that don't take a position. And you might say, yeah, I really think it has something to do with the Nazirite vow. That's why he did that. That's fine. You know, and this is kind of menial and maybe not doesn't have a lot of import there on our lives particularly. But so take a position, but let's be understanding, right? When something there's some measure of uncertainty. And obviously, a lot of times in the stories, you're going to see some of that. So the next thing here, all histories and narratives are incomplete and yet fully reliable. And this is true to some extent of all narratives, I would say. I mean, anytime you tell a story, you simply can't go into every detail. And there's two points that we want to take from this. The first is we don't need to fear that we're missing something that the narrator left out. Deuteronomy 29:29, right? The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed are to us and our children forever. And 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. We know that what we need, he's given us, right? We can be sure of that. So if there are things that we're not sure of, or things that are left out, you know, we need to fear that we're missing something. So some of the things that we read in the Word of God, Melchizedek is a good example. You know, Hebrews talks about Melchizedek a good bit. And it even says Christ's priesthood is based on Melchizedek. And yet, when we read the Old Testament, we have almost nothing about him. I mean, it's just mentioned in passing that Abraham gave tithes to him. How did Abraham even know him? And why was he this important to the writer of the New Testament? And then the writer of the Old Testament doesn't even mention him. So it must not be important. The Lord didn't give it to us. Or, you know, another one I've often wondered about is the three wise men. The wise men, I guess, you know, there's three gifts given. We don't have any wise men who came from the East. You know, how did they know that the Messiah was born? And how did they know about his star? I mean, we could say, well, you know, Jews, you know, maybe emigrated East and some of them gave them the Jewish religion. And that's possible. Maybe that's how they knew about the Messiah, but they didn't know where he was going to be born. I mean, they had to come and ask where he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. But somehow they know about his star. I mean, where is that in the Old Testament? Is there a reference? I mean, to my knowledge, there isn't anything there that gives us any indication. So if it's not there, we don't need it. Let me scroll again. This screen is a little different than I had a computer crash on me last night, the one I was going to use. So, and then the other thing is this. There are no disposable sections of Scripture. Everything is there for a reason. We could, look at the First Chronicles. There's the genealogies in First Chronicles. Obviously, we're not going to go to that again and again, I don't think, right? And there's not the same import there as, say, Romans 8. But it's all there for a reason. What might be a reason for the genealogies? Yeah.
Interestingly enough, it may not be a very large reason for us, but it was there for the Jews discovering ancestral relationships.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I mean, if nothing else, well, yeah, go ahead, Josh.
I think it speaks that God's faithfulness in his own genealogy is not you. And so you see God's every plan throughout all of history is there now, because there were people that were brought in and were like, wait, that person wasn't going to do that. The woman from Jericho, and this is that. And the other, you see God's heart even in that passage of scripture.
Yeah, okay, yeah. Yeah, I mean, I'm always amazed when I read, the Lord used Tamar, right? I mean, her becoming a prostitute, to get seed to Judah. And you're like, whoa, this is crazy, right? And that's how Jesus Christ was brought into the world. She's in that lineage. I mean, it's kind of amazing. So, yeah, I mean, there's things that they can teach us. Yeah, maybe not a lot, but there's things that they can teach us. So, it's interesting. Well, actually, I had a story about that, but I'm going to skip that because we're running out of time. But everything's there for a reason. We may have to we have to stare at the passage, right, and try to figure out, why does God have this here? And maybe we can't, we're not going to be as, like I said, resolute on Ephesians 2:8-9, in some of these things. But there's nothing there that's irrelevant, even though all the details aren't given. What is given is for a purpose. So the next thing is histories and narratives will often illustrate but do not directly teach doctrine. And we've already kind of considered this to some extent. Let's look at real quick though this at the baptism of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 3, then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. What doctrine is being illustrated here? Ron? Okay, yeah, I mean, that's clearly in the text, right? That baptism is certainly a thing, and Jesus did it, right? So we should certainly do it. So, yeah, Allison? Okay, yeah, the whole idea that he came to fulfill all righteousness, you know, I've often wondered on that, you know, baptism somehow did get into this whole system of righteousness at some point. I mean, John came, and when he came baptizing, he wasn't like, what are you doing? You know, I mean, they all kind of had an idea of it. So, yeah, I don't know who was next. I haven't heard from you yet, Bob. Why don't you speak first? Yeah, okay, right. What were you guys going to say? Same thing? Okay, good. So that covered all of it. Good. Yeah. Yeah, the doctrine of the Trinity, right? And that's kind of some of where I was going with this, because that's not actually really being addressed at all. It's just there, right? We see it there. In the story, we see it there. Here's the Son in the water, and the Spirit descending like a dove, and a voice coming from heaven, the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So a lot of things, you know, we want to look at what the text, these narratives illustrate for us. One of the things I would want to say, caution us on, they are not, though, narratives are not in and of themselves developed systematic theology or doctrine. And therefore, if they seem to oppose or if they seem to contradict a text that is for that purpose, that is the writer's purpose was to give doctrine or some didactic teaching, we don't let what is maybe unclear. Because of all we just said, right, a lot of times there's details that are left out in the story. And so maybe that's why, some of the details that are left out maybe could give us ultimately the reason why they did it. You know, one of the examples I always think about this is circumcision. The Bible says, it's clear that if you were in Abraham's covenant, you were to be circumcised on the eighth day, any male child. But in the beginning of Joshua, I don't know if you ever noticed this, as you get ready to go into the land, the Lord tells him to circumcise all of the people because they hadn't been circumcised while they were wandering all those years. And why is that? You know, I mean, I was going to ask that question, but we don't really have the time to look at that. And some people Calvin has suggested that, you know, because of their rejection of the Lord, he was done with that generation, and then they kind of renewed the covenant there, and maybe that's the case. The Bible doesn't really tell us. But we wouldn't say, though, yeah, if you're traveling, you don't have to worry about Abraham's requirement. No. God said they were supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day. We don't have any indication from God's word that that is not in effect. We read that story, and there might have been some reason there. There's potentially some reasonings there as to why that would be the case, but we just want to be careful there. These things do illustrate doctrine, they do, and they should help us understand where doctrine is clearly proclaimed. You know, we can use these things to compare, but I think we want to give it the proper weight there. So, and then finally, the meaning of the text is likely linked to what it says about God. I'm pretty much out of time, but the story of David and Goliath. Oftentimes, this story is used to talk about how we can take on our biggest foes. I think there's even a song maybe that kind of says something like that. The Goliath of debt, for instance, right? But you know, God never actually promised to get any of us out of debt. Ultimately, you know, when you think about Paul, when he said that he had a thorn in the flesh and he besought God three times to take it from him, and God didn't. He didn't, right? He said, "My grace is sufficient for you." You know, he left Paul in it. He wanted his strength to be perfected in Paul's weakness. Maybe debt is some consequence of some bad choice. And the Lord said, hey, I want you to labor through this for a little while to learn some things. I don't know. You know, ultimately, this is why David was so enraged. He said, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God, right? It was that he was defying his God that upset David so much. To David, this wasn't about his enemy, ultimately. It was about someone who was defying God. And so, you know, and God made a promise of it to his people. And here, this man seems to be breaching that. So, ultimately, we want to look at that the meaning of the text is likely linked to what it says about God. Let's see God in it. It's his story. So, and then, of course, that's just all of the points that we went through. Remember those things. If you look at your paper, there's one that I left out. I thought it didn't seem real... it talks about not everything in a history. We kind of addressed it already. Not everything in a historical narrative may be history, you know, so just be mindful of that as well. So any other questions or thoughts? Yes, Mark. Pardon me? Well, yeah. I mean, one of the examples they give is, say, when Nathan comes to David, right, and tells him, hey, there was a guy who had one lamb, and there was this rich man who had all these lambs, and he killed the lamb. They're kind of making the point that, you know, that's not an actual story, right? That was just kind of a parable. So, yeah, Alex.
Real quick, I think that one of the challenges, at least for me, I think we look at the biblical story, is that so much of the world just wants to associate with mythology and Greek mythology, fantasy and superheroes, and I think it can sometimes have a tendency to dull, to potentially dull our sense of wonder and nature.
Yeah.
Actually happen in reality because we see, you know, things visually so much around us and stories in a way that seem terrible and that are not real.
Yeah. That's right. That's why I emphasize that. I thought about mentioning that. It's like, yeah, David killed Goliath. Well, Hercules killed a 10-headed hydra, right? And he had to burn the heads once he cut one off. So I mean, it's like, how amazing is that, right? But that was just the story. But we can end up looking at these great things with that same, like they don't have any effect on us. Like, okay, that was a great thing out of my reach. But no, that's one of the things we mentioned. Think these really happen though. These stories are not mythology ultimately, but we don't want to let that happen. I'm really over time. But what?
Eyewitness.
Eyewitness?
I think that's somebody went up on a hill and had he wrote down stuff that he thought up on in his own mind. This is narrative, history, eyewitness.
Yeah. Right. Okay. Amen. All right, good. Well, we'll close it with that, all right?
Sure.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd help us to understand it. Help us as we endeavor to see you in it, consider it, think about it. Enable us in that, Father. We pray that it would have the effect to draw us closer to you, cause us to love you more, worship you, adore you more, Father. We pray that we'd be more of a witness. We just pray that you would help us in that. Continue to help us now as in the coming hours. We worship you, be with the pastor, and in all that we do, Father, we just pray that we'd be a sweet-smelling savor to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.